on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she has found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now here begins our text. And he said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance in riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine or pigs. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. That's as far as our text is, but now let's continue reading the rest of the parable. You can really make two sermons on this parable. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which had devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet or fit that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. This parable, known as the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son, was occasioned by criticism that the scribes and the Pharisees had against Jesus. We read in verse 1, Then drew near unto Jesus all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. The publicans, remember, were tax collectors, often dishonest, considered scourges. Remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man around Jericho? And then there were sinners, Now, we mustn't necessarily think of harlots and criminals and the lowlifes, although that perhaps was included. The sinners here also included those who didn't abide by all the rules and regulations that the Pharisees and scribes imposed upon the church of their day. But these kinds of people, the publicans, the sinners, were those who gravitated towards Jesus to hear him. And Jesus received them and often ate with them. And that brought criticism, verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." The implication is this, that if Jesus does that, he cannot be the promised Savior, the great Son of David, the King that he claims to be. Behind this criticism was the dreadful error of self-righteousness or works righteousness. The scribes and the Pharisees, and they led many in the country to follow them, taught that if you want to be righteous before God and acceptable in his courtroom, you had to present your own obedience by obeying the law. What arrogance that we are able to produce an obedience that's satisfactory to God. That error had far-reaching effects for the Pharisees and the scribes and those who followed them. It required, first of all, that they neglect the real heart of the law. You know, if you're going to present an obedience that's going to be perfectly acceptable in the sight of God, you've got to ignore some parts of the law because no one can keep it all. And so the heart of the law, love God, love your neighbor, upon which all the law and the prophets hung, was ignored. And they viewed the law as simply an outward code of behavior that with some discipline you could follow. And then, of course, they added their own man-made rules on top of that. If you really want to keep the law in its essence, you got to do this and this and this and not that and not that, and had nothing to do with God, what God required or forbade. By the way, whenever you have people in the church who want to impose extra rules upon the church not required in the law, you usually have someone who's of this mentality. And watch out. They've lost sight of the real heart of the law to love God. That's often the case. But the fact of the matter is that because of this, these scribes and Pharisees and those who followed them were very quick to condemn others who did not live up to their man-made, shallow standards. And it took away from them any concept of forgiveness. They didn't know a God who could forgive. You stood before God on your own merits. If you failed, you failed. And because they didn't know of a God who could forgive, they could not forgive anyone else either for their imagined or their real sins. And so they criticized Jesus. Look who he eats with. Look who he can, who he receives. How can that be? In response, Jesus taught three parables. As I said, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son or prodigal son. The word prodigal simply means given to reckless extravagance, characterized by wasteful spending. That's the word prodigal. In these three parables, Jesus emphasizes that God is the one who seeks and saves lost sinners. Jesus said again and again, he did not come to save the righteous, but sinners, and bring them to repentance. Each of these parables emphasizes that theme and truth from a little bit different point of view. And this last parable, which we have before us now, emphasizes the willingness of God to take back and be reconciled with those who come to him in genuine repentance. as we consider this proverb or this parable tonight, you must be and I must be this prodigal son. We must see ourselves in this wayward son who became a prodigal. If you don't see yourself in this prodigal son, then you're aligning yourself in the category of the scribes and the Pharisees. And as this prodigal son returned to his father in humility, seeing he was not even worthy to be called his father's son, so we also must return to our Father in godly repentance. And then we will see from this parable that in the way of repentance, the Lord will graciously and lovingly receive us and restore us. That's the gospel tonight. The prodigal son is the theme. We notice, first of all, his waywardness. Secondly, his repentance. And finally, his restoration. The details of the waywardness of this son is found in verses 11, 12, and 13. We read, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Obviously, this younger son wearied of his parental home. He despised his father's restraints and the training that he had. And he wanted to be free, free to leave, free to be on his own. But that required money. So he asked for his part of the inheritance. Now, being the younger of the two sons, that means he'd only get a third of his father's inheritance. The oldest son would get two parts, a double portion, and he would have the rest, a third. And although that required his father breaking up his estate, his father granted his son's request and gave him his part of the inheritance. And we read, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. It didn't take long for the son to move. And he went as far away as he could from his father's house and from his father's influence. He didn't care about the feelings of his father, about the impact of on the family. He had come to despise his father's rules and regulations, turned his back upon his father's love, and moved far away. And there in that faraway land, he wasted his substance in riotous living. He lived wantonly, wine, women, and song. He was a good time Charlie. He had money to blow. He could give you a good time. He lived a life unlike his father had brought him up to live and trained him to live. In the process, he wasted all his father's inheritance, and soon he became destitute. That's a picture of you and me. Bear in mind that all the parables, including this one, serve to illustrate the realities of the kingdom of heaven. And within the kingdom of God, or heaven, God is our Father for Christ's sake. On the basis of the perfect sacrifice of the cross, God adopts us as his children. We who are legally the children of the devil from the fall, God adopts, makes us legally his sons and daughters, makes us heirs to eternal life with him and a glorious inheritance. And then he does one more thing. He transforms us into his own likeness and image through a spiritual rebirth That's the way it is in the kingdom of heaven. And from this we may conclude, therefore, that the Father in this parable represents the living God, who is our Father in Jesus Christ. And this wayward son represents you and me, the true children of the Father, who are much inclined to wander away from the love and the care and the fellowship of the Father, perhaps even to despise it. You know why that happens? Because the work of God's grace is not finished in us. It's only begun. And we have a sinful nature that will follow us every step of our life until finally we lose it at death. And again, that sinful nature leads us away from the Father. Now this faithful son, the elder son, he represents the self-righteous Pharisees that appear outwardly to be the children of God with all of their man-made rules and regulations, but show in truth that they aren't. Not only have they ignored the great principle of the law to love God and their neighbor, but they show that they are not the true children of the kingdom because all they can do is condemn the sinner and never forgive. Let's focus now on how you and I are much inclined to wander away from our Heavenly Father. And to see that, let's focus on His love for us. In 1 John 3, verse 1, we read, "What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." We said that God has become our Father, and we have become His children through adoption and through a spiritual rebirth. But that required that He sent His own Son into our flesh and sent Him to the horrors of hell and on the cross to take the punishment of our sin. His own Son. What moved Him to do that? It was His love for us, a love that has its origin in all eternity. And in that love, God the Father gives us a place in the family of God, in His house, and He draws near to us to live with us in friendship and fellowship and companionship. We have the beginnings of that now. It's going to be perfected one day when we reach glory. And that's going to be beyond our wildest imagination. All in His love. And whenever it's on our heart, and it ought to be on our heart often, in gratitude, to come to Him in prayer, He's always there to hear. He delights to hear us. As we open up and pour out our heart to Him, He wants us to share the joys that we have, but also to bring Him our sorrows and our cares. He's given us the privilege of prayer so that we may thank Him in prayer, but also to bring our needs. And remember, God grants His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who, with sincere desires, continually ask them of Him and are thankful. But that's always available as a loving Father. And then He's given us His law. You read that law again this morning here, the Ten Commandments. That law is fully explained in all of Scripture. The heart of that law, the great commandment of that law, is love. Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. God says, here, this is how you are to show your love to Me. Don't do this and don't do that. It's all here in those Ten Commandments, which cover basically every area of life. And especially the last part. And this is how you to show your love to your neighbor. Don't do this. This hurts him. Don't do that. Don't do this. That's not love. And for everything that's forbidden in the law, God in Scripture has a positive requirement of love that covers all of life. That law is good. That law is good. Our sinful nature may say, no, it's not. But it's good. It's given to us to regulate our life with Him in the covenant. We will enjoy the fellowship and the friendship and life with God only on the basis of the cross and the adoption we have and the justification of the cross. But it's only in the way of obedience to God in love that we're actually going to enjoy those privileges and that life. And not only does God give us that good law, but He also equips us in Christ to begin to keep it in every part. And as our Father, He provides for all our needs. He provides for our physical need, food and drink and clothing. He even says through Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek me, seek my kingdom, and all these things, what you must eat, what you'll drink, what you shall wear, I'll add it to you. It's be there. And more importantly, He provides for all of our spiritual needs. He does that in the context of the church here, through the ministry of the church. He does that through the work of parents and husbands and wives in the Christian home. And He also does that for us through our Christian schools. He cares for us in His love. But we are inclined repeatedly to take it for granted, even to weary of it, sometimes even to despise it, to despise His laws. That's our sinful nature, you see. Our sinful nature wants to do all sorts of things that God says, no, no, don't do that. That's not love. And when God sets the requirements of love positively for us, as far as worship is concerned and confessing His name and honoring our parents and all those in authority and being faithful in marriage and honest, our sinful nature says, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. And that sinful nature is pretty powerful. It's been given as death blow at the cross, but it's in its death throes. And it has a lot of influence over us yet. And soon we become distracted with the pleasures of sin. And we weary of the obligations of love that the Lord gives to us. Good things to do, but we weary of them because of our sinful nature. And so we wander off into sin. Sometimes there are sins, and I think all of us have that appear again and again and again in our lives. Sometimes we've even perhaps cultivated these sins, nurtured them. Sometimes we do that by minimizing the seriousness of them, or shifting the blame to somebody else, or playing the victim. The sinful nature that we have plays a lot of tricks on us. But the devil and the world has convinced us again and again, it's better to sin than to serve God here at this point. And it may be that God's people from time to time wander far away into sin, completely breaking fellowship with God, sometimes even breaking fellowship with the church, sometimes have to be cast out of the church. And in the process, we waste our substance. The substance God has given to us. Thankfully, we can never waste our eternal substance, the substance of our eternal inheritance. Thankful for that. But whenever we use what God has given to us in sin on this earth, we're wasting it. We're wasting our substance. And there are sad consequences. Sad consequences for this. That was true for the prodigal son in the parable. Verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Remember the great famine in the days of Elijah? Didn't rain, no dew for 3.5 years? Well, it was of that proportion. It affected the whole land. It left the people destitute, desperate, with little to eat. And especially if you had wasted all your money and had no resources, you were in a very bad situation. And this brought this wayward son to the bottom of degradation. First, he hired on to a citizen of that country to feed pigs. Now, you understand that pigs were unclean animals. And therefore, to own pigs was considered to be the lowest degradation for the Jews. There was a parable, "May a curse come upon the man who cares for swine." But that's what he was doing. And then there was hunger. He desired to fill his belly with the husks that the pigs ate. Those were evidently horn-like pods of the carob tree that had nutrition, not ordinarily eaten, but in times of this, served at least for nutrition to keep a body alive. Well, those were given to the pigs, but for some reason, he was not allowed even to eat the pig's food. This is a picture of what happens to us when we wander off into sin. Sin always has bad consequences. Don't ever forget that. You're never, never going to prosper in sin. Oh, that's what the devil wants to tell you. He told that to Adam and Eve in the beginning, didn't he? Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be as gods. Whenever the devil comes to convince us to sin, he always uses a lie. It's going to be good for you. God's ways are narrow. They're confining. They're not worth it. They'll end in disaster. Take the shortcut. Ignore it. It'll be better for you. And our sinful nature loves to hear that from the devil, who speaks through the world. But the consequences are always disastrous. How so? Sin always interrupts our fellowship with the Father. Sin never brings us close to God. It always stands as a barrier until it's taken care of. It interrupts our prayer life. When we wander into sin, God is far away. We lose the most precious thing temporarily that we have. Sin also damages our relationship with family and church. Sinful behavior never, never helps your marriage. Always tears at marriage. Sin never is a good influence on your home as you try to live as a family. It always tears things apart. Sin never builds up the church, never solves any problems. It always disrupts the fellowship of the saints. And when sin is stubbornly pursued, it even breaks and destroys these relationships. Sin, stubbornly pursued in the hardness of heart, is what destroys marriages and makes homes dysfunctional and ravishes the church, bringing destruction and ruin. And then there are certain sins that even bring the sad result of disease and poverty and death. Did you ever witness an alcoholic who loses a job because of alcohol? then loses a place to live because of alcohol or drugs, and then loses his or her health and dies of it. You ever seen that? I have. The sad consequences of sin. That's God's judgment upon sin, by the way. All these negative, destructive results is God's judgment upon sin. And when he sends them upon his children, again, he sends them in love to bring them to their knees in repentance. And that brings us to our second point. We read in verse 17 that this wayward son came to himself. That's a phrase full of meaning. He came to himself. That means he finally began to reflect realistically on his situation, and he realized how foolish he had been. If you will, he finally came to his senses. He had rejected his father's rule, his father's love, his father's care, his father's home for a life of want and sin and pleasure. And that choice had brought him hunger and want and disaster. And now he thought differently about his father's home that he had come to despise. He considered his father's hired servants day laborers. They had it better than he did. They worked for his father. They got paid. They had enough to eat, and they had more besides. Now he wished that he had the things of his father's house that he had come earlier to despise. And he reconsidered. The rules of my father's house were not bad. They would have kept me from where I am now. My father loved me. My father cared for me, and I despised it. He was good to me, and I spit on it. He came to himself. And that's what we must do too when we stumble into sin. We must come to ourselves. We must come to our senses. Mind you, sin always involves taking leave of our spiritual senses, leaving wisdom behind for foolish things, always. When we come to ourselves, we consider our sinful course of action and the sad consequences that sin has brought upon us, upon our family, maybe upon the church. Consequences we didn't think would happen, or consequences we knew might happen, but at the moment, and this is the nature of sin, we didn't care. Sin makes you live for the moment, to have its pleasures, but worry about the consequences later. When we come to ourselves, we consider the foolishness of our actions, where it has brought us, and that causes us to reassess our Father's love and the law of love that he has set before us to regulate our lives. Reassess it. That is good. And the joys that I found living by faith in the framework of that law, I despised. That was good. And I took it for granted. And I despised it. God will bring us to this point through the sad consequences of our sins often. And that's the first step of genuine repentance. You come to yourself. Next, we learn, under the repentance now of this wayward son, his resolve, verses 18 and 19. I will arise, he said to himself, and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy sons. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He resolved to go back to his father, and there he would confess his sins. No, he wasn't going to acknowledge simply, I made some mistakes, errors in judgment. He wasn't going to pass the blame. He wasn't going to shift the blame. He wasn't going to justify anything he had done. He wasn't going to turn it back on his father and say, Father, if you'd only been this and that, I probably wouldn't have left. No. He acknowledged, I've sinned. And I didn't just sin against you, Father. I've sinned against heaven in your sight. And I am no more worthy to be called your son. As far as I'm concerned, I've lost that right. I'm going to beg my father, can I simply be hired on as a servant? Will you take me back as one of your servants? True repentance for us means that we have the same resolve to turn to our Father. To return to our Father means that having come to ourselves and seen what we have done and the foolishness and contemplating the consequences and what we have lost for the time being in our sin, we return to the Father on bended knee to ask for his forgiveness and ask for reconciliation and ask if he will take us back. And of course, that requires that we own up to our sins, doesn't it? We mustn't make all kinds of excuses. That's what we did when we left him. We had all kinds of excuses to justify, to minimize, to shift the blame. No, not on the way back to the Father. Father, I have sinned. I have sinned against thee. This is what I did. That's what I did. And I sinned before my spouse, my family, my church, before many others. I offended thee. I hurt my neighbor. And I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Unlike the lost son of the parable, we are to beg the Lord to be taken back as his sons and daughters, recognizing I'm not worthy anymore to be called a son or daughter, but take me back. And when we make that plea with godly sorrow, we must do so on the basis of the perfect work of Jesus Christ. That's not in the parable here. That's where the parable falls short, of course, from the realities of the kingdom. But when we seek to be reconciled to God and to be forgiven, no, we don't come with a list of things that we've done in the past that maybe God will consider as being mitigating. Or we don't come promising things we're going to do in the future. You leave that all alone. And you come only to him on the basis of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive me. Take me back. Restore me for Christ's sake. And that gives us the assurance that the Father will forgive and will restore us. And that alone. And finally, we learn, this is still the second point, his repentance. The wayward son carried out his resolve. So far, we're just talking about his resolve. Now, we read in verse 20, he arose and came to his father. Many pious resolutions are never carried out. Once we consider the difficulty, the humility of it all. Not this son. It was a long, hard journey back to his father. He had gone to a faraway country. Now he had to travel all the way back without funds, without food, in rags. But he persevered. And finally, he stood before his father to confess his sins and to beg to be his father's servant. But we must do the same. Not only resolve, but we must do it. And to confess our faults to God and seek forgiveness and seek to be restored as sons and daughters, even on the basis of the perfect work of Christ, can be a long, hard journey. It requires, for example, that we forsake the sins that have become very pleasurable to us. You can't return to the Father and confess your sins, have it again in your heart, but I love those sins, and I'm going to, as soon as I get done with this, I'm going back to it. You know, that's what happens. We do cherish sins. We sometimes cultivate them. And in the process, of course, we minimize the importance of them, the severity of them. That's all part of the self-deceit of our sinful nature. We shift the blame, but we've cherished them. And they can be hard to give up. But if we're going to seek reconciliation with our Father and be restored, we have to resolve, inasmuch as in me lies, I am going to forsake this sin or these sins or this sinful lifestyle. And I'm going to do in Christ's power whatever it takes, whatever it takes. And of course, realistically, we may falter along the way. If you're realistic, you don't just turn off a sin like you turn off a light switch. There's a battle, but I'm resolved to do whatever it takes to overcome this sin of mine and this sinful lifestyle. That makes the road back to the Father sometimes a long, difficult road. And sometimes it requires that we forsake friendships that we have formed, a group, a boyfriend or a girlfriend that we thought we might want to marry, but now we realize if we're going to forsake this and go back to the Lord and walk in righteousness, that that has to stop. And it often requires this going back to the Father that we confess our sins to those whom we have hurt and as much as possible make amends to a spouse, to our children, to our parents, to somebody at school, to someone in the church. Oh, that's hard sometimes. What will they say? Will they receive me? That's humbling. But you can't come and expect to be received by God. And it's in your confession received if you won't do that with those whom you've offended and hurt. That shows that your resolve is fake. Your confession isn't real. It doesn't come out of faith. One that is truly repentant will make the hard journey necessary to return to the Father. I got 13 minutes left yet. Last point. His restoration. What a warm reception the wayward son received as he returned to his father. Verse 20, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. This indicates that this wayward son was never far from his father's heart. Day after day, he was looking down the road. Maybe today my son will come back. There is a drought in the land. There's poverty. There's starvation. Maybe he'll come back today. He looked every day. And now here comes his son. His father's been looking for him. Never either are we far from our heavenly Father's heart and mind when we stray into sin. In fact, it's his love that chastens us. It's his love that brings us back. But even when we wander far from him, and he seems far from us, and we have forgotten him and we have despised him, he has not forgotten us. He brings us back. And then we read in verse 20 of the Father's compassion. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Filled with compassion, here his son was, dirty, in rags, a mere skeleton of what he was when he left. His father's heart went out to him. He ran eagerly to meet him, even though he's an old man. And he fell upon his son and hugged him and kissed him on the neck. He was so glad. And quickly he forgave his son. We read in verse 21, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called his son. And the father cuts him right off. Doesn't need to hear anymore. Doesn't make him grovel. Doesn't turn a cold shoulder. Doesn't give him a hard time. Doesn't honor the request to be one of his servants. In fact, he's not even able to make that. And that reflects our God, too. He is filled with compassion. His heart goes out to us. He's deeply affected by the pain that we bring upon ourselves through our sin. Even though that sin is against him, even though we waste the substance he gives to us in our sin, even though we offend him and we grieve him, and even though he sends these consequences upon us, he deeply is touched as he witnesses our suffering. And he embraces us enthusiastically when we return in true faith with true repentance. He doesn't make us grovel. He doesn't rebuke us. Oh, you're here again, huh? I thought I forgave you last time. Isn't there about a time this comes to an end? No. There's never any end to his forgiveness. And very quickly he forgives and restores. He assures us in his word. That's how he does it. His promises are, I forgive you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that word in many different forms is throughout the whole of Scripture. God says, I forgive you. I'll take you back. Now bear in mind, and this has been my experience as a pastor, there are sometimes people of God who have given themselves over for many years to sin. Alcohol, drugs, adultery, pornography. And finally, they come to themselves. God's bringing them back. And they are truly repentant. And God tells them, your sins are forgiven. But they've done so much damage to their soul and to their conscience that they can't grasp it. And they need time to heal the damage that's been done to their soul. Don't forget that. But God quickly assures them, you're forgiven. I take you back. And this leads finally in the parable to restoration and celebration. The father said to his servant, he cut off his son, bring forth the best robe, dress him like one of my sons, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, a sign of sonship and authority, and put shoes on his feet. The servant that this son wanted to be were barefoot, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. And that's what God does for us too. In the way of confession, he forgives us. He restores us to our place in his house, restores to us the honor of being his adopted children, brings us back into the fellowship and the experience of his love. And if we have lost our place in his church because the church had to cast us out, he tells the church, restore them. Restore this sinner and embrace him. Let us rejoice. Let us be merry and celebrate. This my son was dead and is now alive. He was lost and now he's found. He was dead in that through his sinfulness and foolishness, he lost all affection, anything that connected him to his father. He was dead to his father and to his father's instruction. He was alive unto sin. He was lost, but now he's been found. My son who was dead is now alive. He's alive to me. He wants me. He embraces me. He's restored. Let's remember the occasion for this parable. This is to give assurance to the repentant sinner of being embraced by the Father in heaven. I've known people, God's people, I believe, who hardly dared turn around and tell God what they've done. They can't even deal with it themselves, much less hardly tell me. They are so afraid of what they've done. This word of God says, you don't have to be afraid. No matter what you've done, when you confess it, the Father will embrace you and forgive you and restore. And now, one more thing. We read in the two other parables about the angels in heaven that rejoice over the repentance of a lost sinner. Do you know that? When you and I repent and seek forgiveness, the angels in heaven rejoice. Now let me ask this, do you rejoice when a person who has wandered off into sin comes back and confesses? Be careful now. Generally, that's true. The whole congregation rejoices. But there are always some who are going to be critical. And he confesses and he straightened out because he was punished or because of, and it doesn't take long to realize they've lined themselves up with the Pharisees. Don't be that. Even if someone has hurt you, if there's forgiveness, if there's reconciliation with God, if there's true confession, receive him, receive her, and rejoice with the angels in heaven. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask thy blessing upon thy word. What a great and glorious gospel we have heard tonight. Thou art a God who knows how to forgive, a tender, loving Father who embraces thy children when they return in repentance. Lord, make this to be real in our lives and give us not only to be hearers of this word, but also doers. For Jesus' sake, amen.